appreciate the fact that you're here to worship with me. If you're visiting with us, you're a special guest. We're glad that you're here, and we appreciate that you've taken the time to give some time to the Lord, worshiping Him. If you do have any questions about anything you see or anything you'd like to ask about what we do, our goal here is to do everything according to God's word and to give Him glory and praise in all that we do. So if you do have questions about something you see, we welcome those questions. And we'd like for you to ask any of the members that you see here. We have been having a great study in the book of Ephesians. There's so much more that we can learn from that book. In fact, you can tell the speakers have a hard time. There's so much material that they just have to leave some things out. And that's fine. It's just because there's so much there to study. I'd like to notice a passage in the beginning of the book, in Ephesians chapter 1. And starting in verse 15, we see that Paul says that I am praying for you constantly. I'm praying for you. Now, this is something you see often in the letters of Paul. When he begins his address, he addresses it to the recipients. He often has descriptions of who they are. He says that who this is from. This is from Paul. He's an apostle. And often he will give a prayer or a thanksgiving for them and for who they are. And he does that here. And so in verse 15, he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints?" Here Paul asks for wisdom. He asks for knowledge of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But notice what he says in verse 18. "So that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may come to understand. Instead of being darkened in your understanding, you may have the light of the word of God, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." Paul says that my goal, my desire for you is that you may have an understanding so that you can know what your hope is. I think all Christians, we all need to know what is our hope. What is our hope? And so I'd like to look at that hope for just a few moments this morning. In particular, I'd like to ask the question, will we inherit the land? Will we inherit the land? Is that our hope? There are many people that say that we, as Christians, have a hope to inherit the physical land of Israel. Now, often this is tied in with dispensational beliefs or premillennial beliefs, where they look at the signs of the times or biblical prophecy. And they say that many of those things that are prophesied are happening today, and it's uniquely the last days. And so some people will look to the fact when Israel became a nation state in 1949, when they had their own nation and became a nation. That is part of biblical prophecy. One man named John Volford, he was a longtime president of Dallas Theological Seminary. But he said, according to what he reads in the Bible, there will be three gatherings of God's people in physical Israel. One of those took place in the days of Joshua. Then he talks about this nation state that came about in the 1940s as being the second one. And he says that there is a future gathering in which God's people will gather there to the physical land of Israel. He points to five characters of the promise about this land to say that this is something that we can all expect. And he says this, the character of the promise is that it was gracious in principle. It was given by grace. It was not earned. Secondly, it was an inheritance of the seed. The promise, and we'll look at this in just a moment, the promise was given to Abraham, but it's his descendants that would receive the promise. Third, he says that its title is given forever. And fourth, the land is to be possessed forever. The language in the Old Testament is that you will have this land forever. And so he says we should understand that to be true today. That land still belongs to the people of God. And then fifth, he says the land promised included specific territory defined by boundaries. The land under discussion that will be possessed forever by God's people has specific boundaries. Basically what we think of as Israel or Palestine. That is the physical land that he's talking about. So I just want to entertain the question. Will we inherit the land? We have to know what our hope is. Is that our hope? Well, the inheritance of God's people is a theme that we find all throughout Scripture. So what I'm going to try to do is just walk through Scripture and see if this is the case. First of all, we see that this land promise was promised to Abraham. It was a promise. We see that starting in Genesis chapter 12, but it's repeated in Genesis 13, Genesis 15, and then in Genesis 17. And here's an example of that promise. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. This is God speaking to Abraham. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. An everlasting possession. Not only does God give these promises to Abraham, which in Genesis chapter 12 consists of a great name, a great nation, blessings for himself and for all people, but it also includes the land. The promises to Abraham includes those promises and this land promise. And this land promise keeps getting brought up time and time again. God doesn't want Abraham to forget that that is a promise. We also see that Abraham is given this promise a final time in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 in verses 17 and 18. And then it's given to Jacob in chapter 26 as well. But in 22 in verse 17, he says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. In Genesis chapter 12, these promises for blessings for Abraham and his seed also extend to all families of the earth. Within the promise to Abraham, there is God's intention not to restrict blessings just to one family or one nation. God's intention is to bring blessings for all people. We see that in Genesis chapter 22. Notice that he says that it will be for all nations. Even within the promises there in chapter 22 and chapter 26, this idea of all nations, we're beginning to open up. This is something beyond a single plot of land. This is something intended for something more than a single nation. But this is something that is intended for all people. It's for all nations. And so we see this promise to Abraham. This promise to Abraham. This promise to Abraham was given to his descendants. We mentioned Jacob. It's also given to the Israelites when they become a nation. We see that in the book of Exodus. Their population begins to explode from that original family of Jacob and his 12 sons. And that population gets bigger and bigger so that Pharaoh is afraid of this new nation, this mighty people, and he seeks to enslave them and to put to death their newborn. But yet God says, and he has a plan, that he will bring the people of Israel out of Egyptian captivity and he will redeem them. One of the key places where the book of Exodus states its really premise for the entire book is in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8. There God states his intention. He says, tell this to the people of Israel. He's talking to Moses. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will redeem you, and I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. With the death of Abraham, this promise did not go away. It was intended for his descendants. And so Moses gives this promise to the Israelites. He tells the Israelites, this is what God intends to do for you. And so we see that that's exactly what God does. God brings the people of Israel out of Egypt with the 10 plagues in which he executes justice upon the Pharaoh there. And he brings them to Mount Sinai where he makes a covenant with them. They will be his people and he will be their God. From Mount Sinai, after they spend about a year there collecting the law, they travel straight north with the intention, I believe, to head straight into the land. And at Kadesh Barnea, they send spies out to the land to survey the land. And it's a beautiful land. It indeed is a land flowing with milk and honey. But it also has giants that live in the land, strong people, and the cities are fortified. And 10 of the spies say, you know what, even though we've seen God do all these things for us, they don't preface it like that. Even though they've seen God do all these things for us, we can't take the land. 2 people, though, say, yes, indeed, we can take the land, Joshua and Caleb. But sadly, Israel listens to those 10 faithless spies that do not want to take the land. And they have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years while that generation dies out. Joshua, though, will be one that leads the people into the new land and brings them the land. And so we see that in the days of Joshua, this promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled. If we were to summarize the book of Joshua, it's really the execution of this giving of God's promise. In the first 5 chapters, we see that they prepare to take the land and they enter the land. This has been a long time coming, hasn't it? Since the days of Abraham, when the Israelites left Egypt, the next generation that comes, they've wanted and looked for and hoped for this land. And now Joshua leads them into the land by crossing over the Jordan River. In chapters 6 through 12, we see that Israel fights battles with the people of Canaan. It starts off with 3 cities. There it starts with Jericho. Then he goes to Ai, and he fights the battles there. They actually lose that battle and have to rectify for their sin or atone for their sin. And there's another major city that's involved within that. Hebron is going to be mentioned. Hebron's not the right city I'm thinking of. There's another city involved. But then we also have 3 coalitions where the nations gather around and they fight against Israel. And so Joshua takes the land. At the end of those chapters of the defeat of the Canaanites, there is a summary that states that Joshua took all the land. And you see that in Joshua chapter 11 and verse 23. Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. In chapters 12 through 21, we see that the land that they had taken from the Canaanites, they divide amongst themselves. They distribute it as an inheritance. And at the end of that section, we see another statement about God's promise. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he had swore to give to their fathers. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So in the days of Joshua, God gave the land to Israel as an inheritance. As an inheritance. In chapter 22 through 24, the book closes with early settlement in the land where Joshua instructs the people. Now you've been given the land, but you must still be faithful to God and honor the covenant that you made with him. Well, the land is Israel's. And after all those promises that are repeated from that time, we don't see that promise repeated really anymore, that you will receive this land. Why? Because in the days of Joshua, it was fulfilled. We're going to find later, though, that Israel is going to find out that this land is not a permanent fixture if they are disobedient to God. And we're going to see this in a few different places. And within those places, we're going to find, after they lose the land, that there are going to be prophets that prophesy about some of these things. But notice, first of all, that disobedience will bring loss of the land. This was mentioned in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, before Israel ever even entered into the land. God said, if you disobey me, then I will take the land from you. To obey me is life and blessings found in the land. But to disobey me is death and sickness and destruction and a loss of the land. Well, we see that Israel was really faithless in many ways over the period of their history. They were subjugated during the days of the judges. They didn't fully push out all the people that they were called to push out. Even though they were given the land, they didn't completely remove all the people of the land. We're going to find that they call a king for themselves after the days of the judges. We see three main kings that are mentioned: Saul, David, and Solomon. And there is a tug of war, really, for whether Israel will be obedient to God or not. There is a struggle there. After the days of Solomon, the kingdom divides into two separate nations, in the north with Israel and in the south with Judah. In the north, every king that's called of the 20 that are there, they're all evil. None of them obey God. And we see that they are ultimately defeated by the Assyrian Empire, and the northern tribes there are carried off into captivity. They lose the land, just as God predicted in Deuteronomy 28. We see the same thing happens in the south, although there are a few good kings. And so 150 years later, they take a longer time to get there, but the south is also defeated, and they lose the land as well. During this time, as these nations are approaching, as the Israelites live in the land, but the nations are on the horizon as far as taking them out, the prophets are prophesying. And for the first time, really, in hundreds of years, we see mention again of the land, specifically when it comes to restoration of the land. I want to mention one word by this John Walford. He denies that the land promise was ultimately fulfilled in Joshua, but it is an ongoing promise. And he says this: if the promises regarding the land were fulfilled in Joshua's time or in Solomon's, why do the scriptures which were written later still appeal to the hope of future possession of the land? Do you see his point? Why would these prophets say that Israel is going to be restored to the land? There's still this hope of the land. He says practically every one of the major and minor prophets mentions in some form the hope of future possession of the land. There's a lot that we could look at there. I just want to look at a couple of examples found in the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. I'm going to read a few verses here, starting in verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Be beneficial to read the whole chapter, but I'll move down to verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall go down no more, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. You notice in verse 21, there the prophet says that the people shall possess the land forever. But I believe that in the prophets we find a transition. A transition that goes beyond a literal physical land. and a transition to something that is even greater. For example, yes, it says that Israel will possess the land forever, but it also says it will be accompanied by complete subjugation of the nations. It says that they will be a holy and righteous people, and that God's majesty, His glory, will replace the sun and the moon. God will be their light. The prophets point to, yes, this future restoration of the land, but there is a transition. And this transition, says, it is meant for something greater than the physical land that Israel used. In fact, the land is an image. It's a picture of what we will have to even a greater degree. But it's not meant to be taken literally. We can see this also in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. And in verses 24 through 28. Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28. Notice what it says. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers live. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Notice that God again says that Israel shall dwell in the land forever and make an everlasting covenant. But this is accompanied by David being their king and God dwelling in their midst eternally. Note again within the prophets this transition, pointing to something even greater than the physical giving of the land of Israel. Yes, it's predicted in the prophets, but this is an image or a picture. And you might have some question there. Well, it's hard to tell. Is this a transition? Is this a picture of something greater? Well, I think as we move to the New Testament, it really fully answers that question. Is this something that we see? But before we get there, we need to know that the Israelites were in captivity when the Persians came to power and sent the people of Israel, the Jews, back to the land of Canaan, where they were able to rebuild. So in a sense, they were sent back to the land, and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. But in the days of the prophet of Haggai, we see that they recognized that this return to the land didn't even match the former glory that they had, much less the expanse that we see in the prophets. And they say that this doesn't have and hold the former glory. And so they still waited for and anticipated this return to Israel, to their former glory. They anticipated the grandeur of these prophecies that were made and realized there was a disconnect. What we have now in returning to the land is not what we see in the prophets. And so they kept waiting and they kept waiting. And that anticipation builds for 400 years until we come to the New Testament, where we see that ultimately this land promise will be fulfilled in Christ, not for a single nation, not for a single piece of land, but this will be God's plan for all people. The land is a symbol or an image of what will be fully given in Christ. Well, I mentioned that the Jews were anticipating these things. In fact, we find some references to this in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, as they were walking there with Jesus, it says that they were anticipating that the kingdom of God would be established immediately. All those prophecies in the Old Testament, the Jews in the first century were looking to when that would be fulfilled and they would defeat that Roman Empire that was placing them under subjection. They would no longer have to be under the thumb of the Romans, but they as Jews would rule and wipe out those nations. And so they were anticipating this and waiting for this. When Jesus died, it disappointed some people at first. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, they said, "We thought that you were the one that was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Something greater. Something that we've seen in the prophets. We thought you were going to do that." Well, the truth of the matter is, Jesus was going to do that, but not in the way they expected. Jesus was going to restore the kingdom to an even greater degree, but not in the physical way that the Jews expected. And that message needs to come through today as well. If we will not inherit the land, the physical land today, that is not our hope. But notice when Jesus comes on the scene, this is a major piece of anticipation. The Jews were clamoring for the Messiah, the Son of David, the one that would be able to restore the kingdom and wipe out the Romans. And Jesus, living among the Jews, speaking to Jews for the most part, is silent on the question of the land. Will they inherit the land? And why is that? That was not a part of his message. He didn't come to talk about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel as they expected it. But he preached and proclaimed the kingdom of God. Now, I'll say that he didn't directly address it. There may be some allusions that we find in the Gospels. One of those is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus speaks the Beatitudes. And when he speaks the Beatitudes, he talks about the character of kingdom citizens. And what he does is turn upside down what the world thought would make a great citizen, one that was powerful and mighty and strong. Jesus turns that around. And he starts in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In fact, we see that these Beatitudes are framed by this statement of the kingdom of heaven. We're not talking about the kingdoms of men. We are talking about the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, in all of these other promises, we see that they'll inherit, or there shall be the kingdom of heaven. They'll be comforted, it says. They'll be satisfied, those that are hungry. The merciful shall receive mercy. Pure in heart shall see God. Peacemakers shall be called sons of God. And those that are persecuted, theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Notice the terminology there. Sons of God. They'll be comforted. They'll be peacemakers. They'll be God will be theirs. We see that they will be comforted and theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. But there's one statement that people might want to take referring to something that is physical. The meek, he says, shall inherit the earth, or shall inherit the land. Again, I think this, though, is a symbol or an image. In context and all these other items of talking about their relationship with God, he says it is the meek that shall actually inherit the land. Not the strong, not the mighty, not the warrior. Do you see the reversal that he's bringing? It is the meek, those that simply trust in God, that will receive or inherit the earth, inherit the land. What Israel received in the Old Testament is a picture or an image of an inheritance that God's people will inherit. And so as we move on, I think we'll see that this is not the physical land that is being discussed. One other allusion, in fact, there's several allusions we might find in some parables, is the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21. This is also repeated in Mark 12 and Luke 20. But here we see that a landowner builds a vineyard. And you need to know that in the Old Testament, the vineyard was a picture that was used for Israel. And it talked about God planting this vineyard. In fact, we see that language used in the land itself. He took the plant from Egypt and he planted it in Canaan so that it would bear up and bear fruit. And so this idea of the vineyard would be associated with Israel. Well, the parable says that this landowner builds a vineyard. And when it brings forth fruit, when it's time to harvest, he sends servants there to gather the fruit from those that were the tenants, those that were watching over the vineyard. But they put to death those servants. So he sends another group of servants, and they put to death those servants. And finally, he sends his son, thinking, they'll listen to my son, but they put him to death. And the question is, what will happen to those tenants? And even those here in the parable recognize they'll be cast off of the land. They'll be cast off. If we are to look at this parable, I think Jesus is making a point. They killed the prophets before them, the Jews did. And finally, when Jesus was sent, they killed the very Son of God. And what's going to happen to those people? Well, they're going to be cast off the land. I think there's an allusion here to the fact that Israel is not going to receive the land. They're not going to be given the land. It will not be theirs as they are expecting. So Jesus is largely silent, maybe absent some allusions to this land. He doesn't address their expectations. As we go further into Scripture, we see that Paul talks about the fact that the promises to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ. And we could spend a long time looking at all these. I'm going to do a little bit more of a shotgun and just throw some of these out without looking in detail into some of these points. But notice a few things. First of all, the descendants of Abraham, they are descendants by faith. This point is made in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Who is the Jew, the new Israel, when we come to the time of Christ? Is it the one that has Jewish parents that can trace their lineage all the way back to the time of to Abraham or the tribes? Is that who the Jew is? Paul says no. It's not one outwardly or physically, but it is one that is inward, a matter of the heart. The new Israel are not physical Israel, but all those that live by faith in Christ Jesus. We also see that initiation into becoming a part of God's kingdom is found in baptism and not circumcision. We see that Paul transforms the promise to Abraham from the land of Israel to the world. I mentioned there is a statement or there's an idea of this broadening even of the promises, for example, in Genesis 22 and 26. This was not just for a single nation, but this was for all nations of the earth. In Romans 4 and verse 13, one of the few times that Paul addresses specifically the promises of Abraham, he says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, the Jews would have known that Abraham was heir to the land of Canaan. So why this transition, right, this switch? Well, as I mentioned with the prophets, I believe there is a transformation that takes place, a switch, an even greater fulfillment. The physical symbol that we find in the land is told to be given an even greater degree. We see that the temple is the church and not the temple, the physical temple in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, do you all not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? As he writes to the people of Corinth, the church there is the temple. The church is the temple, not physical Jerusalem. We see that in Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2 as well. And also in Hebrews chapter 4, Joshua says that he provided a rest, but it was not a complete rest. And so they were not able to inherit or receive exactly what they desired from the promises of God, a full rest. And so it was a temporary rest, but ultimate rest is found in heaven. We also see in Revelation 21, and really that entire chapter, the final resting place for God's people will be a new heaven and a new earth or a new land. The sins down from heaven and where God will be there eternally. The image in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 there says that God will dwell there eternally. He will be their God and be their light. Ultimately, this points back to, for example, Isaiah chapter 60. That says that the people will be holy and righteous. God will dwell with them forever, being their temple, being their place of worship and their light. And so the promise, the fulfillment of this is found ultimately in heaven. In heaven. Let me look at one other passage here. In 1 Peter 1 verses 3 and 4. We start in Ephesians 1 that says that Paul wants us to know what our inheritance is. What is our inheritance? What is our hope? In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that Peter talks about this inheritance. And notice what he says. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. A commentator named Edmund Clowney, he looks at this passage and he points to the fact that some of the words that are used here about this inheritance is actually used in contrast to the words that's used about the physical land of Israel. For example, imperishable. In Isaiah 24, verses 3 and 4, there it states that the earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. Isaiah was talking to the people of Israel, and their land would be plundered, wouldn't it? And laid waste. The word for laid waste or empty and plundered is the same word in the Septuagint that Peter uses here, except he negates it. That land would be perishable. But here Peter says, our inheritance is imperishable. Perishable, unfading. A similar point is made. Israel would be a parched land from drought in God's judgment. And Jeremiah describes this land as dried up because of sin. That same word in the Septuagint that's used there of fading or caught in a drought there. This is the same word that Peter uses, except what? He negates it. And so instead of this physical land of Israel that would be perishable, it would be laid waste, that would be dry with drought, Peter says it is unfading or undefiled. And then the same point could be made of that which is fading. That which is fading comes to the point of the drought. We see that in Jeremiah 23 and verse 10. When Isaiah reflects upon the judgments of God that brought about this drought, he says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And this is the same passage that Peter will quote in, later in this very chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 1. So the point of all of that, again, we might not have had the time to go into detail, is that the words that Peter uses are the opposite of the descriptions that's used for the physical land of Israel. And Peter says that our inheritance is imperishable. It will not waste away. It is undefiled and it is unfading. But notice how he follows that up. It is kept or reserved in heaven for you. Our hope is not in a physical land and attaining a physical land. Our hope is in heaven and living with God there forevermore. That hope will never be taken away from you. You think about a hotel, you're driving past, and it has that no vacancy sign. There's no more room. No room at the inn. That happened to Jesus' parents, didn't it? They don't have any room. Will that happen in heaven? Will you die and get there, and God says we're all filled up? No more room? Or the place is falling down and falling apart. We need to rebuild and reconstruct here. Is that what's going to happen? No, heaven is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Well, I hope this lesson has been beneficial to you. And I hope as Christians, we truly know what our hope is. If we know what our hope is, it transforms how we live our life now. That's why it's vital that we know what our hope is. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to become a child of God so that your hope can be in heaven, so that it can be in dwelling with God forever. You must simply obey the gospel message, giving him your entire life and devoting yourself to serve him. You can do that by hearing the gospel message, believing that Jesus is the Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Christ, and being baptized in the water for forgiveness of sins. That whole process is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Or it may be that you're a Christian and you're not living as you should. You've lost sight of that hope that you have, and you've focused on this world. If that's the case, we would love to pray with you and for you as well. If there's any subject to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing at this time.